If you have a Bible app, that's okay. James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18 this morning. The prayer of faith. What do you think about when I make that statement, the prayer of faith? Maybe conjures up all kinds of ideas in your head. Well, we want to look at that this morning. That's our study this morning, the prayer of faith. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. Pray that you would minister to our hearts as we study together. Help us to understand accurately. Help me to teach clearly. And so we commit our time in the Word to you. Ask that the Holy Spirit would indeed be our teacher, and you would use it in a great way in our lives for your glory. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, well, we are in James, and we have noted the theme is faith without works is dead. We've worked our way through the book. We come to chapter 5, a living faith demonstrated in perseverance. Major emphasis there. But as we now come to the end of the chapter 5, 13 through 18, this text contains some of the most quoted, the most debated, and the most, in my opinion, misunderstood verses in the New Testament. It is on this text that Roman Catholicism bases the sacrament of extreme unction, also called last rites, when someone is dying. The priest will be called and administer last rites based on this passage. However, there is no hint in the text that the person is actually dying. In fact, the prayer of faith assumes that they will recover. Modern day so-called faith healers claim the prayer of faith means that if you just have faith, you will be healed. Never mind that the faith in context here relates most essentially to the spiritual leaders who are actually praying the prayer of faith. And then there is the idea that somehow anointing someone with oil involves a sacramental power translating to a magical cure. All of these ideas are completely erroneous. So let's unpack it. And I will give you, even though there's lots of disagreement, even in among true Christians, I'm wanting this morning to present to you my studied view. I don't want to be so arrogant as to say, hey, my view is the only view out here. There are certainly differences of thinking on certain things. But I'll present what I think the text is teaching this morning. And I've studied it very, very thoroughly. In fact, I've studied this text more than I study most texts. And I try to study as hard as I can every week. That's what I do with my life. In matters of interpretation, we say that context is king and syntax is queen. Context is always key. Throughout the book, James is dealing with a background of oppression, affliction, and difficulties faced by believers. He speaks of the 12 tribes being scattered in chapter 1, of the brethren falling into various trials, of oppression by the rich. He deals with that in chapter 2, verse 6. And then also in the immediate context of James chapter 5, after speaking of the oppression from the rich in 5, 1 through 6, James says, be patient in 5, 7, and 8. Holds forth the prophets as an example of suffering and patience. Verse 10, and Job as an example of endurance. The point is, in the context that we are studying here in James 5, it relates to oppression, persecution, and suffering. It's really not a medical text, really. He's not dealing with medical issues. He's dealing with oppressive issues related to persecution. Well, it's into that context that James addresses the subject of prayer. In 5, 7 through 12, we have a form of the word patience mentioned 7 times. In 5, 13 through 18, we have a form of the word prayer mentioned 7 times. James is showing that we are to handle suffering with patience. And how can we be patient? Through prayer. Suffering, patience, and prayer go together. In view is the ministry of prayer, with the main idea being that of spiritual restoration. Part of the confusion in James 5, 13 through 18, is that there are several key words that can have various meanings or shades of meaning. For example, the Greek word translated as sick in verse 14 can potentially mean physically sick, but it has as its primary meaning to be weak. So it can also have the idea of being spiritually weak and is so used often. In verse 15, a different word is translated as sick, but again, its primary meaning is to be weary. Both of these words can have meaning related to either physical sickness or spiritual weakness. So this becomes a matter of interpretation. And what is key, do you suppose? Context is key in arriving at the proper interpretation. Well, I take the position that spiritual restoration of the spiritually weak and weary is the primary thing that is in view. Again, prayer is the big idea in this whole context related to the spiritual needs of God's people. In practical reality, people often tend to emphasize the physical needs of God's people in prayer more than the spiritual needs. The Bible does the opposite, emphasizing the spiritual condition of God's people as the predominant issue of concern. Study Paul's prayers in the New Testament if you doubt this, and see, is he focused mostly on the physical concerns of God's people or the spiritual? You will find overwhelmingly it is the spiritual. And I think we have the same focus here in James chapter 5, 13 through 18, which places the emphasis upon prayer in regard to the spiritual needs of God's people in particular. Well, let's pick it up with that introduction, chapter 5 and verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. The word suffering here is the same basic word translated suffering in verse 10, referring to what the prophets endured. James is not talking about physical illness, but rather abusive treatment suffered at the hands of evil people. Paul uses this same word in reference to his experience in prison, of prison chains, in 2 Timothy 2:9, and also in reference to the afflictions experienced in the ministry, 2 Timothy 4:5. So the nuance of suffering, when he says, is anyone among you suffering? It's the nuance of abusive treatment. In that context, in this context, James has just dealt with the anguish caused by the wicked rich imposed upon poor believers. Those suffering anguish from abusive treatment are exhorted to pray. Vernon Dirksen says, the individual in trying circumstances may be tempted to complain against other believers or break out in an impious oath, but the proper behavior is to turn to God in prayer. This theme of prayer is the uniting theme of this whole section here in James 5, 13 through 18. And it fits James well. You see, James was a man of great prayer. Tradition says that James spent so much time on his knees praying that they actually became calloused like those of a camel. We might affectionately have called James old camel knees. Well, if you're suffering abusive treatment, what should you do? James says to pray. Pray. Take it to God in prayer. That was not just a trite statement for James. For James, prayer really was a balm for the soul. Prayer really does make a difference. It really does help you to cope when people or circumstances mistreat you. Peter wrote to the suffering saints in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. What should you do with the cares and the pressures of life? Casting all your cares upon him. He cares for you. Take it to God in prayer. Then James says, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. The only other place this word cheerful is used in the New Testament is found in Acts 27. The context there in Acts 27 is this. Paul was on a ship lost at sea All hope was gone that they would survive. But then an angel informed Paul that they would be saved. And Paul, in turn, shared with those on board, telling them to take heart, meaning to be of good courage. This is the same word translated cheerful here in James 5. It's the idea of being encouraged, being encouraged. So the sense here is you're down and out, under abuse, pray. If you are cheerful, that is encouraged and strengthened to take heart in the struggle, then sing praises to God. Sing psalms is really one word in the Greek, more literally translated, sing praises. James' point is that the whole of life is to be handled in a God-centered way. If hurting, then pray. If encouraged, express praise. In either case, whatever the case, focus on God. Our preoccupation in life is to be with God, both in the hard times as well as in the good times. Prayer and praise is to be our focus, whatever we're going through. God wants us to share the whole life experience with Him being in the center of it all. Verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The key question here is, what does James mean by the word sick? That's true in both verse 14 and verse 15. And I think there is really a corollary relation in terms of the nuance and the sense of what we're talking about here. Bible Knowledge Commentary says, many physically ill Christians have called on elders to pray for them and to anoint them with oil, but a sizable percentage of them have remained sick. This fact suggests that the passage may have been mistakenly understood as physical restoration rather than spiritual restoration. Aha! Exactly. Exactly. The Greek word "estheno," translated here as sick, has as its primary meaning to be weak. The problem is that it can have a physical connotation or a spiritual connotation, as the word is used both ways. It's context that determines the sense. John MacArthur says this about this word translated sick here in verse 14. Estheno, the word sick, is translated as sick 18 times in the New Testament. But it is also used 14 times to refer to emotional or spiritual weakness. So you see, it's used both ways. He says, significantly, in all but three of Estheno's appearances in the epistles, it does not refer to physical sickness. In other words, most of the time in the epistles, it refers to an emotional or spiritual weakness. Most of the time in context, that's the way we understand it. So note what we're talking about. If anyone is sick, let him call for the elders. Primary meaning of the word is to be weak. I kind of wish they'd have stuck with the primary meaning here. Maybe we all stick with what's primary instead of jumping to what's third. Secondary meaning, to be weak in means, that is needy or poor. Third is to be sick. So unless the context is clearly calling for this, maybe we ought to stick with translating it, if anyone is weak. I think that'd be more accurate. So again, while this word can refer to physical sickness, it can just as well refer to spiritual weakness. Context is key in determining how to properly understand it. Again, I see context in James dealing with oppression and affliction similar to what the prophets experienced. Were the prophets always languishing with physical ailments and sickness and disease? No, that's not the context. That's not what we're talking about. What they went through was spiritually taxing and wearing. So I would take it that the nuance here is to be understood as spiritually weak, feeble, or depressed. In a real sense, you could translate it this way. Is anyone among you spiritually weak? Let him call for the strong spiritual leaders of the church to pray over him so that he might be spiritually restored. That's the sense of what we're talking about. Note the weak person is to take the initiative. Being in a weakened condition, he realizes he needs help. The help of the spiritually strong, namely the spiritual leaders of the church called elders. And therefore he summons them to come and help him through prayer. The elders are the key leaders of the church. They are also called overseers, and they have oversight, shepherding responsibility for the flock, for God's people. The term elder by itself means older, but it really denotes maturity. Usually those mature have a little seasoning on them. I would say consistently they do. So that's the idea, maturity. The mature spiritual leaders of the church. Elders must meet certain spiritual qualifications in order to serve as laid down in 1 Timothy and Titus. The elders of the church. The word church literally means called out ones, referring to the forever family of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It has both a universal connotation as well as a local church connotation. Used in reference to the local church, consisting of believers in a particular area that assemble for fellowship, worship, and service. Of the 114 references to church in the New Testament, 90 of those references refer to the local church. This is where church life happens. You say, well, I'm part of the universal church. I'm just going to veg here. I don't think I actually need to be physically involved. Well, maybe you ought to consider the 90 references that tell you you need to be. I'm glad you're part of the universal church family, that, you know, when we hear the trumpet, that you'll be there. That's good. But you don't want to be AWOL from the local church in the meantime. This is where church life happens. This is where gift use takes place. This is where accountability is found. This is where organized leadership is found. This is where gifted teaching and preaching is to take place. This is where edification takes place. God designed his people to function in the context of a vibrant local church family experience. That's what the New Testament teaches us. Note the person who is spiritually weak is not to call on some supposed faith healer. Go to a special conference somewhere. No, he is to call on the elders of the local church. When I find people call me, you know, some other church, say, would you help me? I want to find, do you have a church? Sometimes they do. It's kind of like, well, what are you doing? What are you talking to me for? I mean, that local church family is responsible for you. Not that I won't help people. I will. But the emphasis is the local church. And what are the elders to do? Well, they are to come and pray, to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, I want you to understand something. Elders are not, I repeat, are not medical doctors. We might play one at home sometime, but we're not medical doctors. They don't dispense medical treatment. And some have said, well, the use of the oil here is medicinal. Really? Is that what elders do? Dispense medical treatment? That's not what we do. That's not our calling. We're spiritual leaders. There are spiritual shepherds administering spiritual care. That's what this is all about here. The elders come to pray. The main verb is pray. This is the key idea. Anointing with oil is subservient to that. But as it happens so often, that which is secondary becomes primary in terms of emphasis. The anointing with oil associated with prayer had its place in this culture, but the main idea is prayer. In the matter of interpretation, we interpret the Bible literally, which is to say normally, grammatically, and historically. Right. I don't know who quietly said that, but right on, amen. Note this, a literal interpretation of the Bible interprets the Bible based on plain meaning of a text, conveyed by its grammatical construction, and its historical context. I like this quote from Daniel Wallace. As a Protestant, I cherish the New Testament teaching on the priesthood of believers, that each Christian has the right to his own interpretation, but also that each Christian has the responsibility to get it right. Yeah, that's kind of hanging over your head too. Okay, it's true. Priesthood of all believers. We all have the Holy Spirit. True enough. Be careful. Make sure you get it right. Here in our text today, the issue of interpreting the text historically, that is in consideration of the historical context of the day, is very significant. Let me ask you, when's the last time somebody came to your house and you anointed them with oil? I mean, other than you had the false pretense that you were going to somehow bring a healing about. People do those kinds. We don't do that in our culture, do we? That was common in Bible days. Very common. Let's begin here. To start with, the scriptures bring out two different words in reference to anointing. Anointing. First, we have alipho. It's a very plain word. It means to daub or to rub. It's a general term for anointing of any kind. That's the word that's used here. That's the word that's used here. Then there's more of a religious word, if you will, a ceremonial word, ceremonial anointing, a creo, denoting a sacred purpose. That's not the word that's used here. It's a lipho. The word oil, commonly denoted olive oil, which was used, it's true, for a variety of purposes, including medicinal purposes as well as for sacred purposes. However, using the mundane word for anointing, alipho, would suggest that a ceremonial anointing is probably not in view here. Rather, we should note that historically, anointing someone with oil in a mundane manner commonly signified refreshment and honor in Bible days. Historically, it was a gesture of encouragement. Remember, Jesus reproved a Pharisee, went to his house, and the guy didn't do anything for him. He reproved this Pharisee in Luke 7:46 for not anointing his head with oil, meaning he did not administer this gesture of refreshment and honor to him. And note, in this same verse, we have both a historical cultural element of washing the feet and anointing the head, showing they commonly went together in terms of a means of refreshment and encouragement. So note Luke 7:46. He says, "You did not anoint my head with oil," which is kind of what you would do for a guest of honor. You would anoint their head with oil. What? For healing? Jesus didn't need any healing. This was common practice in the day. He says, "This woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil." Matthew chapter 6, there's a context related to fasting going on here. Jesus says, "But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. Don't be looking like you're, you know, ready to die." "I'm fasting. Am I not spiritual?" No. Prepare your face for public appearance. All this to say, I think the plain sense here, the plain way to take anointing him with oil, is to see it not in some official ceremonial sense, not in a medicinal sense, but rather in the ordinary sense of encouraging refreshment and honor, as was commonly administered historically in this context. I mean, people want to think, well, see, we're doing just what, we're not doing what they did historically, not in our context. Symbolically, we see this in Psalm 23:5, which says of the Lord, "You anoint my head with oil." And what is David saying? That he's going out there and somehow the Lord's actually physically anointing his head with oil? No, it's used metaphorically, indicating refreshing, soothing, nurturing, caring for, restoring. Now, admittedly, the other is possible. But grammatically, the evidence leans to a general sense of anointing, that is, rubbing. And historically, I think this is true, too, in terms of the common practice of administering refreshment in this way in that day. And this prayer ministry, combined with the gesture of encouraging refreshment, was to be administered in the name of the Lord. The elders came representing Jesus Christ. As under shepherds, they minister on behalf of the great shepherd, the Lord himself. Vernon Dirksen says, the phrase in the name of the Lord occurring in various forms in the New Testament implies doing the act according to the will and by the authority of Jesus Christ. It further implies that if the person is healed, the cure came from the Lord and not from the man. That's a good point. These elders are here to bring about spiritual restoration through prayer and encouragement in keeping with the culture of the day. That's the sense of it. This is the ministry of spiritual restoration. When a child of God is feeble, weak, exhausted, and worn out, they need the ministry of prayer and loving encouragement, administered by those who are spiritually strong. That's the sense here. And so many, I believe, have missed it, entirely missed it. Now, there's a physical touch to it, but the emphasis here is on prayer. It's the main verb, the main idea. It is prayer administered with a loving, caring touch. Prayer and care go together. Edmund Hebert says that James did not regard the oil as the healing agent is clear from his assertion in verse 15 that the prayer of faith heals the sick. So let's go there, verse 15. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. We see clearly here that the Lord works through prayer. Now, let's talk very specifically. What is the prayer of faith? More literally, it says, the prayer of the faith, having the definite article before the word faith. By the way, this is the only place in the New Testament where we have this exact language used. Faith in the Bible is not just conjuring up some sort of belief in myself based on what I want to happen. That's not the idea of faith. Faith in the Bible is always based on God's word. Faith is taking God at his word. I didn't come up with something that I'm going to now believe, and now I'm going to name it and claim it, and here's my miracle, and I'm believing it. That's not Bible faith. This is prayer based on God's word, his promises. The prayer of faith emphasizes it is consistent with the faith that we hold to based on the revealed word of God. Praying that is consistent with revealed truth is powerful praying. James says the prayer of faith will save the sick. And here we have yet a different word, another word, translated as sick. And I frankly think it's a little sickly to translate it sick. Once again, I think the translation could be better. The Greek word translated as sick here more literally means to be weary. The only other use of this exact word in the New Testament is found in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become sick? No, weary. Primary meaning of the word. Lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. It's a spiritual concept related to the soul, not a physical concept. Again, all of this argues that in context, James is dealing with spiritual weakness and weariness. That's the concern of the elders, the spiritual leaders in the church. This does not have anything necessarily to do with physical ailments. This is a soul spiritual problem, which is why the spiritual shepherds are summoned. Suffering has a way of wearing one down emotionally and spiritually. That is the context here. So what are we talking about? Most literally, I think we're talking about suffering in context related to the affliction of mistreatment, like the prophets endured. Verse 14, sick is weak, primary meaning. Verse 15, sick is weary. And by the way, weak and weary go together. Note the prayer of the faith is on the part of the elders. They are the ones who pray over the spiritually weak, weary person with the prayer of faith. Yes, in faith, the weak person calls for the elders. But the prayer of faith in view is really administered by the elders. It's the prayer of faith that will raise them up. Now, this is completely different from when supposed faith healers put the onus on the one who needs healing, saying it didn't happen because they lack faith. That's a very serious error, which really smacks, I think, often of deceptive chicanery that enables the faith healer to not take any personal responsibility. Isn't that a sweet ruse? You know, it's not my problem. If you just had the faith, you'd get out of the wheelchair. You know, it's on you. Costi Hinn, the nephew of the famous faith healer, Benny Hinn, the famous so-called faith healer, Benny Hinn, in his book, God, Greed, and the Prosperity Gospel, talks about when cancer came to the Hinn family. His uncle George was with them in the ministry, you understand, but then he was diagnosed with cancer. And Costi says, quote, "That's when we went into damage control." He says, quote, "Sunday after Sunday, we heard from the pulpit, God has guaranteed healing. Just have faith, and God will do whatever you ask him to do." And then Uncle George died. Costi says, "We rationalize that Uncle George and his family must have done one or more of the big four, which caused him to lose whatever declared healing he was guaranteed." The big four, or a short list of reasons why God didn't heal people, went something like this. Number one, making a negative confession. Number two, hanging around negative people. Number three, not having enough faith, not believing or giving enough money to prove your trust that God would heal you. And number four, touching the Lord's anointed. He says, turns out, as the story went on, that Uncle George and the people around him did all four of these. That's what the problem was. It shattered the family dynamics as the family of George was distanced from the church and many others left. This type of teaching is heretical. Frankly, it's heretical. And it is charlatans who really promote it. And many ignorant and deceived people are caught in its web. And they use James 5 as a basis for false teaching. James, in no uncertain terms, says, the prayer of the faith will save the spiritually weary. And the Lord will raise him up. Note the certainty emphasized here. He doesn't say, there's a chance. There's a, you know, maybe. No. This will work. We have no promise like this regarding physical healing. This relates to spiritual restoration. Moody Bible Commentary, there is no qualification such as if this is the Lord's will, or if he has enough faith, etc., likely indicating a reference to spiritual and moral restoration for those who have suffered rather than for physical healing of disease. Can I say something? Amen. The word save corresponds to and is essentially synonymous with will raise him up. And note clearly this is the Lord's doing. It is the Lord who will raise up the person. The word save means to rescue, deliver, restore, or to make whole or well. It refers here to spiritual restoration. The corresponding phrase raise him up is used of raising up a person where they can once again stand on their own two feet. This will cause the person to once again get his spiritual bearings and be able to stand up on his own two feet, spiritually speaking. Get them up on their feet, walking again. And by the way, we really need this in the church today. There's a lot of down and outers that are weak and weary. The circumstances of life have been brutal. What are we supposed to do? How do we get our equilibrium, our spiritual equilibrium, get back on our spiritual feet? How about the place of prayer? James, that will never work. We need meds. That's how you do it. We need secular wisdom to kind of integrate with Scripture. I mean, there's a little bit of something there in Scripture, but the real power, no, prayer. I submit to you the COVID challenges of today call for prayer, more prayer. And then James adds, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Again, this would indicate that James is dealing with spiritual issues. You see, the forgiveness of sins is a spiritual issue. It's not a physical one. And note also, this indicates that spiritual exhaustion and struggle is not necessarily because of sin. Sometimes people are just worn out, resulting in spiritual weakness and weariness. There's no sin involved, necessarily. However, James does hold out the possibility that the cause may be because of sin, saying, if, not necessarily, but if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Note, not all spiritual struggles are because of some specific sin, but the mention here of forgiveness further supports the proposition that what James is dealing with is spiritual restoration. Sometimes spiritual weakness and weariness are because of sin. When David was in sin, he spoke of groaning all the day long, and God's hand being heavy upon him day and night. You know, there's no rest there. No rest there. Miserable. It's exhausting. Unconfessed sin is a terrible monster. An exhausting monster in the life of a true believer, such as David. It leaves one weak and weary. In John 5, when Jesus healed a crippled man, he then told him, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. John 5:14. Because of unconfessed sin, Paul told the Corinthians, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. James speaks of believers going astray to the point of death at the very end of the chapter here, as we will see, Lord willing, next week. And John also speaks of a sin leading to death for the believer in 1 John 5:16. So indeed, sin may be part of the problem leading to physical consequences, but not necessarily. However, if sin is part of the problem, it is implied here that this person calling for the elders is repentant. You know, it'd be pretty crazy to call for the elders to pray for spiritual restoration if they weren't repentant, right? I mean, that's just kind of an oxymoron. It's a non sequitur. The process here implies this person is repentant if sin is involved. In such a case, the person is forgiven. Edmund Hebert says, the promise implies that he has confessed his sins and has determined to turn from them because they are offensive to God. In the Scriptures, there is both a penal and a parental aspect of God's forgiveness. As God's children, we are forgiven forever. That's the penal aspect. But in our walk, when we sin, we need the maintenance of parental forgiveness. That's what Jesus was talking about. We start our Father. We're his children. He's our Father. Our Father who art in heaven, forgive us our trespasses. We're asking for forgiveness as those who are already children of God. When we get our feet dirty on our journey, we need forgiveness in relationship to our walk with God. It is parental forgiveness that is in view here in James chapter 5. I think we have the same thing in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. This is for believers, to cleanse us from all our... He's talking about our walk here. Not the penal aspect of forgiveness, but the parental related to our walk. It's like my children. You know, when they messed up, I didn't kick them out of the family and say, nope, you're gone. You're not my child anymore. No. So it is with God. The word forgiven means to send away or to let it go. No problem between us and God in terms of our walk with God once we get right in that sense. Verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. To confess means to agree with. It is to acknowledge your sin, to own up to it. It's the opposite of denying it. You call it what it is. This is not just general confession of sin, but rather confession of specific personal sins. Confess your trespasses. Trespasses refers to sinful offenses. Some of the older manuscripts have sins here. Same idea, basically, of wrongdoing in relationship to a brother or sister. And note, this is a one another admonition. This relates to body life. When we wrong one another, we need to get right with each other. And then restoration involves praying for one another, in which healing takes place. God works spiritual healing through confessing to one another and praying for one another. This is God's method. Remember Job's friends when they wrongly and falsely accused him of wrongdoing? God confronted them, and this is how it went. Job 42, "Now therefore take for yourself 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job. Offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you." You guys are in need of some prayer. "And I will accept him." I'm going to honor that prayer. "Lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz and the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he had prayed for his friends. There was really a mutual restoration that took place here. The friends' offering signified them getting right with God, and in humbling themselves to go to Job and having him pray for them indicated getting right with him. At the same time, God restored Job, but only after he had prayed for his friends. Isn't that interesting? In effect, full restoration took place in conjunction with confession and prayer. This is how God works. When we've wronged someone, we need to go to that person, confess it, and have them pray for us. When we've been wronged, we need to pray for the other person, which in essence sets us free too. Note the emphasis here. Pray for one another. Okay. I'm going to kind of start moving here. This is because I have 5 pages left and 5 minutes left. This is a quandary. Some of you will never know. Most of you will never know. Healed. This is how healing takes place. Moody Bible Commentary says, "Healed is sometimes used for physical healing, but is also used metaphorically for spiritual restoration. The metaphorical sense being preferred in light of James' apparent emphasis on spiritual strengthening." And I agree with that. Note, it is in this context of getting right with God and getting right with each other that we have this promise. And do we not often quote this promise? "The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Recall, these people had a problem in their prayer life, right? Chapter 4, he says, "You ask amiss. And when you do ask, you're asking for the wrong things." And then he comes in the book and he points out all their wrongdoings towards one another. No wonder they were having problems with their prayer life. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Effective fervent is really the translation of one Greek word from which we get our English word energy. It emphasizes energized, intensive prayer. This kind of praying is effective when prayed on the part of the righteous. And by the word prayer here, and you have general words used for prayer up to this point, but here's a very specific word related to petition or supplication. this is involving a specific prayer request that you are praying fervently about, especially in the context of relationships, of getting right. God honors the prayer of the righteous in that way. And James emphasizes that any child of God who is right with God can have a powerful prayer life. This is not reserved just for the clergy, not for some elite class, not even just for the elders. No, God uses regular people who are righteous in their walk as powerful prayer warriors. Now, he uses elders too, in a very special sense, in terms of their role in the body, as we have seen. But James also emphasizes that God uses ordinary people who are committed to him. Notice what he says in verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Next to Moses, Elijah was the most respected prophet in the Old Testament. Every Jew was familiar with his ministry. Note the emphasis here. Elijah was merely a man who had a nature just like ours, just like you. You know, see? Elijah, a man with a nature like ours, he got hungry. He was afraid. He got tired. He got depressed. You said, well, he's a prophet. He was above all of that. He was a great prophet. Surely these things didn't happen. He had struggles. He was human. And yet God honored this man's prayer life. James is saying that powerful praying is not just for great prophets, but also for regular people like you and me who have the privilege of powerful prayer that makes a difference. If you walk in righteousness, even with all of your human frailties, you too can have a powerful prayer life. That's what James is saying. In the context of Elijah's day in the Old Testament, there was a spiritual problem. There was idolatry in the land. Elijah prayed, and literally it says he prayed in prayer, meaning he prayed earnestly and intensely, and it didn't rain. And then he prayed again, and it did rain. This story about Elijah is a great illustration for the application of powerful prayer that results in refreshment for the spiritually parched. But it really is a strange illustration regarding physical healing. You see, there are a multitude of passages related to physical healing in the Old Testament, including those done by Elijah. But James didn't use any of them. Moody Bible Commentary, again, if this passage were about physical healing, James might have noted the raising of the widow of Zarephath's son back to life. But he didn't do that. Again, I think James 5, 13 through 18 is a text that essentially addresses issues related to spiritual weakness and weariness. There may be wider application, but James at core is dealing with spiritual issues related to the spiritual leaders of the church. And this is where prayer comes in. When believers are down and out, they need to do what James says. We need prayer. Leonard Ravenhill said this about prayer. No man is greater than his prayer life. The pastor who is not praying is plain. The people who are not praying are straying. We have many organizers, few agonizers, many players and few payers, few prayers, many singers, few clingers, lots of pastors, few wrestlers, many fears, few tears, much fashion, little passion, many interferers, few intercessors, many writers, but few fighters. Failing here, we fail everywhere. Indeed, failing at prayer, we fail everywhere. James, at the conclusion of the book, emphasizes a sevenfold emphasis on prayer for a reason. It is essential to our spiritual well-being. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous person avails much. God help us to be people of effective, fervent prayer. Let's stand and have our closing song. I will send out the notes, and you can get the other five pages.